The text there in just a few moments, Acts chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus was upon earth, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, rather, he made the declaration that he would build something, which we understand throughout Scripture was a very important thing. The book of Ephesians would describe the church as a part of the eternal purpose of God. While Jesus made the declaration that he would build his church, it would not be until Acts chapter 2, after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, when in fact the gospel is first preached on the day of Pentecost. And many of those who perhaps only days before had been instrumental in cheering on the death of Jesus Christ, when in fact the gospel is preached to them, and as most of us are familiar with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where in response to their question in the previous verse, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, we have the record then of what would happen as a result of the obedience to the gospel that came on the part of those who heeded that admonition in verse 38 to be baptized into Christ. Those people that then were baptized into a relationship with Christ would be those that would be that church that Jesus built, that church which Jesus established. We'll see near the end of our reading here in just a moment that these people will be referred to as the church. And from that point on in the book of Acts, those people are referred to with that designation, the church. And I'd like us to notice what we are first told about those people that were the Lord's church that he built, the Lord's church that was a part of the eternal purpose of God. The text tells us in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In these few words that we read in the opening of the book of Acts here in chapter 2, where we have the first statements that are made about what the Lord built, his church, I think we are moved because we must recognize that those of us here at this place, as we say when we offer the announcements, and I hope that it's more than just words that we say without meaning, our aim and our goal is to emulate this church that is described in Scripture. And if in fact it is our aim to follow the pattern that we find in Scripture, we want to be sure that what that group of people was, we are as well. And I hope that that continues to be our aim as long as the Lord allows the world to stand. And so that being the case, I want us in these few verses that we read to notice just a few things this evening that can tell us a little bit about the character of that church which is described, that church which Jesus built that is described here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, I want us to notice that we can see that this was what we could describe as a studious church. Now, I don't mean that in the sense that they were scholars in some field or something like that, but they were studious in the fact, as verse 42 tells us, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, they had a little bit of an advantage in one sense in the fact that the apostles were living with them. The apostles, in the things that they revealed and taught, would offer to them directly the Word of God. We are not in that same position today. However, having revealed those things to the apostles, and the apostles having left record in writing of their teaching, when we look to the Word of God, we can as well be studious in the apostles' doctrine.
And I think it's important that we see in their example that they understood the importance of growth following conversion. You know, it's a mistake if we imagine that someone can simply come into Christ, be baptized in water, and that's all there is to their conversion. In the same way that the church here is described as continuing steadfastly in that doctrine which belonged to the apostles, it infers growth that must take place. Over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, I think we see the same principle taught. In fact, if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, how is that defined? There we learn, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. I think this infers as well that they understood something about the power of God's word. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 1. And let's remind ourselves of a passage that probably many of us could quote by heart, a passage that reveals to us something about the gospel, that reveals to us something about the word of God, that message of salvation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 about his own attitude towards the word of God in declaring this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." What is our attitude towards the word of God? Are we at this place, those that could be described as continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Do we recognize, as I am convinced they did, the power that rests in the gospel, in God's word? It is the power of God unto salvation. But what else can we notice about this church that's described in Acts chapter 2? I think a second thing that we can notice is that they were a unified group of people. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the text tells us that this same group of people were of one heart and one mind. Turn in your Bibles to that text, if you would, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And let's notice what it tells us. We're talking about the same people. It is the same group that had obeyed the gospel that now is in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Listen to what it tells us about these people and their attitude towards God, their attitude towards one another. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now we'll move back to that a little bit later in our lesson, but notice for our purposes now, if they were of one heart and one soul, they weren't divided either in terms of personal bickering or personality conflicts, nor were they divided in terms of doctrinal practice and teaching. It wasn't that one group was teaching one thing and another teaching something else. It wasn't that some of them were practicing one thing and some of them were practicing something else. They were unified. And does that not set the pattern for us today? We can't be content with religious chaos and religious division. If we are to follow the pattern and the character of the church that Jesus built, we must strive to be united, not only in terms of our personal interaction and relationships, but in terms of our doctrine and practice as well. I think it could be said that the early church was a tight-knit family. And we see this, I think, very clearly from the fact that they spent time together with one another. The text will describe that they broke bread from house to house. They were involved with one another in their lives. And I think part of that is because they realized, as we must realize, that we need each other. We need to lean upon one another. It is not that God has created our faith in him as something that we can carry on simply by ourselves. You know, he could have done that. He could have designed faith in Christ to be something that we do privately in our homes, and we have no interaction with anyone else that shares that common faith, but that's not what it is. So we talked about this morning, and we sang about it in a song a few moments ago. When we assemble together, God is in the presence, in our presence. We are on holy ground when we come together to worship him, and that involves a collective responsibility to one another. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, and I want us to remember a little something that is said in this beautiful passage that talks about Jesus Christ and what he has done
in putting on flesh, coming in the form of a servant. You know, there have been a lot of debates and discussions about this, and some, I think, have falsely imagined that it somehow describes Jesus abandoning his deity. That's not what this passage is teaching. But I want us, for our purposes tonight, to notice that it indicates some things to us about what it means to put on the mind of Christ. Now, I want us to start in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, before that, he had said a number of things to them about the attitude that they ought to have. Verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Notice, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, that's the context in which he sets up this description of putting on the mind of Christ. Now go back to verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now think about this in the context of what is being said. To put on the mind of Christ, to be, as he said in the beginning of this chapter, of one accord, of one mind, we imitate the example of Christ. It wasn't that he abandoned his deity. It wasn't that in putting on flesh, taking the form of a servant, he was somehow separate from deity. In fact, quite the opposite. It demonstrates a unity with deity. It demonstrates submission to all persons of deity. You see, he was at one with God the Father in his obedience even to the point of death. And that sets the example for us that we too, in putting on the mind of Christ, should be unified. Back to Acts chapter 2, though, let's notice something else that we can see about this church. A few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about what the New Testament teaches us about congregational prayer and those times that the church would come together and pray. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when it tells us that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, in prayer, it talks to us about the fact that this was a prayerful church. As Christians, we understand that prayer is something that is to be a constant part of our life. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 that we are to pray without ceasing. Turn over, if you would, though, to James chapter 5 and verse 16. And let's remember a little something that James tells us about prayer. And I want us to notice that there is a interrelationship here between what he tells us about prayer and its effectiveness, but also prayer as it relates to our relationship with one another. James chapter 5 and verse 16, notice the text talks to us about the importance of confessing our trespasses. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now notice that context is talking about our interaction with one another, our prayer about one another, our prayer for one another. I come to you or before the assembly and I confess a trespass. And what is your responsibility? You are to pray for my healing spiritually. You are to pray for me that I may be healed spiritually. And it's in this context that James goes on, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, to say the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As we think about the example of the church in Jerusalem, as we think about the character of this church that the Lord built, they were a prayerful church. Are we prayerful? Are we constant in our prayers for one another? Are we constant
in our prayers to God, that offer to Him praise, that offer to Him thanks, that offer to Him glorification. When we have needs and problems in our life, are we prayerful? That's the kind of church that the Lord built. We should be that way as well. Back to Acts chapter 2, though, notice a fourth thing that we can see that describes the character of the church, and that is that they were a generous church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, it describes the fact that they shared with those in need to the point that they had all things in common. This passage, I think, sometimes has been falsely used by those that would try to advocate some type of communal relationship and try to say, well, you know, the early church, they lived communally. Well, I think you see in Acts chapter 2 something much different than that. As you'll see at the beginning of the chapter, the description of the fact that there were many Jews that had come from distant places to worship there in Jerusalem. And while they are there to worship, they obey the gospel. I think you see a need that arises when some of them lingered there for a time that is addressed by this having all things in common. I think you'll see later on in Scripture, later on even in the book of Acts, that people own their own possessions, have their own property. It's not that they simply abandon any personal property and personal ownership. But I think for our purposes, what we need to notice is not what this says about the idea of some kind of social living or something like that, but rather what it tells us about their attitude, what it tells us about their spirit. They were generous. In fact, we will learn that many sold possessions that they had and gave them to those who had need. And what does that tell us about the attitude of these brothers and sisters in Christ? Go back to Acts chapter 4 with me for a moment, and let's read in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, because it's not simply Acts chapter 2 that talks to us about this generous spirit. We'll learn later on in Acts chapter 4. Read with me beginning in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 47. We read part of this a few moments ago. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Notice, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What does this tell us about the concern they had for one another? What does this tell us about the heart of these people? Were they the kind that, you know, was able to, like the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, to see someone in need and just walk by thinking, well, I've got responsibilities I've got to take care of? Not at all. They saw needs, they saw problems, and they were willing to act with generosity. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 with me for a moment. I can't help but think that the words that are recorded here in Acts chapter 20 that are not recorded within the Gospels in the record of the life of Jesus, but are in fact on the lips of the Apostle Paul put forth as words offered by Jesus Christ. I can't help but think that these words were in the mind of these people in the church in Jerusalem that demonstrated such generosity. When in fact we are told in Acts chapter 20, as Paul speaks to the elders who had come to him in Miletus from the church in Ephesus, he says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And notice this, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The church in Jerusalem was a generous church. And if we are to follow their example, we must be generous as well. But back in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 describes them in this way. It says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, think about that and notice, I think there are a couple of things that may be involved in this. We could say they were a happy church, but I think their happiness was not just the fact that they're always going around smiling or they've always got a joke or something like that. I think it is inferred here as it talks about eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were a thankful church. They were grateful for the blessings that God had given them. Now, it's not that they were free of any oppression or free of any difficulty. There was still sickness. There was still death. They'd have that horrible incident that would happen with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit and they are struck dead because of that. They would very soon have persecution that would come where some of the apostles themselves would be arrested because of their testimony. But I think this tells us that they had a thankfulness, a happy disposition that came from the fact that they were grateful to God for their salvation. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, in a different context, is going to talk to the brethren in Philippi about when it is that they can go to God in prayer and under what circumstances they are to appeal to God in prayer. And I want us to notice that he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, listen, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I think we see in the attitude of those in the church in Jerusalem this very disposition. As they were prayerful that we noticed just a moment ago, their prayerfulness was accompanied by a thankful disposition that led to happiness. You know, if we look at our own lives and we say, you know, I'm just not happy. How can I be happy? I'm unhappy all the time. I'm depressed. I'm just not the way that I ought to be. Are you thankful? Are you looking at the ways in which God has blessed you in your life? You know, we look around and we're all well clothed. We're in a warm building. We are in a condition in which either we have jobs or we have opportunities to find jobs. We're able to have food in abundance. If we struggle with being unhappy, then I dare say that we are not looking enough at the blessings that God has given us, and we are not being thankful as we ought to. James chapter 1 and verse 17 indicates to us that we need to see in every gift that we have, and all of us are given gifts in such abundance, that these things come to us from God. In the prayer, the model prayer that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, we are to acknowledge and we are to pray for those things that we receive, our daily needs, and to recognize that God is the source of those things. We must be grateful for those things. And I would submit to you that in doing so, it will lead us to a happy disposition. It will lead us to recognize that those things that perhaps may plague us, those things that may lead us to not be happy as we ought to, are nowhere near as overwhelming as we might feel about them. Now, my wife and I saw a movie the other night. I would recommend it. It does have a little bit of language in it, but it was probably characteristic of what many that went through imprisonment during World War II experienced, the movie called Unbroken. And I'll tell you, you look at what that man went through, and that's a true story. You leave that movie theater going, how can I ever be unhappy about the things that I have to go through from day to day? Another thing that I think we can see in Acts chapter 2 about the character of the Lord's church as described in Acts chapter 2 is the fact that they were a respected church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says they conducted themselves having favor with all the people. Jesus will talk to us about the idea of not doing things to be seen by men in the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly when he'll talk about prayer, or he'll talk about fasting, or he'll talk about doing charitable deeds. It is not that we are to do those things simply to be seen by men. But turn, if you would, over to the book of Titus, to Titus chapter 2. And I want us to notice that as Christians, while we are not to live in such a way strictly to be seen by men, in the Sermon on the Mount as well, Jesus taught that we are to let our light shine before others. And when, in fact, those outside look at the Lord's church, when those outside look at Olson Park, what is it that they should see in the lives of the individual members? What is it that they should see in the character and the disposition by which we conduct ourselves if they come to an assembly or the way we live in our daily life? I hope it would be what is described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. I hope that it could be said that we have favor with all the people. Read with me in Titus chapter 2, an admonition that Paul gives to the young man Titus that I think applies to us as Christians in general. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." I hope that it would be the case that if someone tried to make a charge against a member at Olson Park, or if someone tried to say that Olson Park was of a certain character, if you weighed that on the scales, if you tried that in a court of law, it would be found to be baseless. That's the kind of disposition we ought to have, the kind of character we ought to have. And from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, that seems to be the character demonstrated by the Lord's church in its establishment. But finally, I want us to look at one last element that is clear from Acts chapter 2, and that is the fact that we see that this was an evangelistic church. What do I mean by evangelistic? You know, the word evangelist is derived from the word that is translated gospel in the New Testament. It means good news. And so an evangelist is one that spreads the good news. If we speak of a church that is evangelistic, what we are talking about is we are talking about members of that church that spread the good news. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it tells us after describing their obedience to the gospel, immediately after verse 38, after describing what they did, verse 47 tells us that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I think this shows us some things. Because it shows us, kind of like we mentioned at the very beginning of our lesson, they didn't see their conversion as a stopping point. They saw they needed to continue to grow. But not only did they personally need to grow in the Word of God, but they needed to go about continuing to teach others as well. Look with me at a few passages that I think reflect this. Go back to Acts chapter 4 with me, and let's notice verse 4. Because what a different story this might have been. If Acts chapter 2 describes the wonderful reception of the gospel, and then it just kind of stopped right there, and nobody else spread the word, and nobody else learned about it, it could have been a much different story, wouldn't it? But we see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Skip over to chapter 5 and verse 14. And notice how the story continues. Verse 14 will tell us, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Look over now in chapter 6 and verse 7. As we're talking again about this same church in Jerusalem and what we see about it, chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." What a record of the attitude and character. And here it's not just talking about, well, what the apostles did. It's not just talking about even what these men that would be appointed to help the Grecian widows did. I think it's talking about each and every one of them. Everyone appears to be involved in that. And I say that because of something we find. Look over in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The previous chapter, chapter 7, describes the martyrdom of Stephen. And you would think that when, in fact, one who is preaching the gospel is, in fact, stoned to death because of their testimony for the Lord, that it would kind of just stop things. People stop talking about it. They'd be afraid to talk about it. But notice in Acts chapter 8, read with me verse 4, it says, "Therefore, those who were scattered," and they were scattered because of this persecution that began, Saul being involved in it, verse 3 tells us, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, what a lesson that is to us. If we view evangelism as something simply that the preacher does, the preacher needs to do that. But if we view it as only something the preacher does, then we are missing something about the character of the church. If we view it as only something the elders and deacons need to do, or men that we support need to do, they all need to do that. But listen to what Acts chapter 4 says. "Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And in so doing, what did they really fulfill? You remember in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus instructs them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yes, that is a command that is specifically given to the apostles. I'm not sinning against the Lord if I'm not capable of being able to go to a foreign country or go into all the world in some way. However, when in fact I as an individual carry out that charge, I'm fulfilling that. I'm continuing that charge given to the apostles. Let's end with one passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And I want to go back to a point that we made earlier about the attitude that was demonstrated in the fact that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I think they saw within the word of God power. You know, if you learn about something that is important to you, you learn about something that's valuable to you, you share it, don't you? I mean, even if it's just something like a food you like, you know, I don't know how many times people say, "You need to go to that restaurant. You know, it's really good." Or maybe there's a sale going on somewhere and somebody else, "You go there, you know, a really good bargains right now." We will do that about things that concern fleshly matters. Will we do it about things that concern the powerful word of God? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us about this word of God. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Hebrew writer tells us here, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The character of the Lord's church was evangelistic. It was prayerful. It was generous. It was studious. It was all of these things that we've considered tonight. May it be that we at Olson Park, as we strive to follow the pattern of God's word, may it be said that such things are true of us as well. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's time you need to do so. You need to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ that your sins may be washed away, that you may be added unto that church which Jesus built, and you might be of the character that we read about tonight. If you, as a member of the Lord's church, as one who is a disciple of Christ, you've turned back to the way in which you lived before you obeyed the gospel, and you need encouragement. Remember, we're not alone. We are here that we might work together to encourage each other towards that goal of heaven. And if we can do that for you tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.